Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be back and to be able to see you all and to be speaking before you. I am honored that you guys want to have me speak for you, and I hope that what I have to say will be beneficial to each and every one here. I'm sure most of you know me as an avid reader. I've been reading since the age I learned to. You couldn't get my nose out of a book. I got in trouble at school multiple times for not doing work and instead reading a book under the table. And some members from this congregation, other congregations in the area, tell me that they remember me not paying attention to the sermon, but instead reading stories in the Old Testament when I was a little boy. And that's just who I am. I love reading. And just to me, reading a book and, imagining the scenes that happen, playing that in my mind is a wonderful thing. But sometimes, we get lazy and we prefer to see movies that we can actually see, events portrayed out. And some of the things that I look forward to and am usually disappointed by are movies made out of some of my favorite books. Some of you may be aware that the new Hobbit movie has just been released, and I refer to it as Peter Jackson's non-canon interpretation of The Hobbit, because I am so disappointed by how the first one and the previews of the second one related to the book. And some of my closer friends around my age are very aware of my feelings on this. And it's not the first time that I've gotten worked up over a movie failing to capture the essence of a book. The Aragon series that me and Ben both read, we saw the movie and were absolutely horrified by it because it just mutilated the book so badly. Some of the Harry Potters just missed it so badly. The Hunger Games is a close one, one of my favorite movie from book adaptations, but it still gets stuff wrong. And to the point where me and some of my friends, both here and at school, make a joke, for a movie from a book, you need to have a guy whose job it is, just whenever the director says, hey, I have this idea, you just hit him with the book and say, that's not how it happened in the book. And the point is, book-to-movie adaptations don't work. They lose stuff or they add stuff, and sometimes they manage to do both and leave stuff out and both add new stuff in. And it's just disappointing to me. And I've come to the realization that directors just cannot do a book-to-movie adaptation. Now, the point of this sermon is not to, tell you guys that you should not watch a movie based on a book that you love because you'll be disappointed, you'll be devastated, you'll just want to cry because it messed it up so bad. That's not the point of this sermon. The title of this sermon is called The Bible, Director's Cut, because it's clear that the world is trying to make the Bible into a movie the same way that directors try to make books into movies. They add stuff in and they take stuff out. And what does the Bible say about that? Well, in Revelations 22, verses 18 and 19, we read, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So as we can see in verse 18, there's a danger of adding to God's word. And that has always been part of God's law. That's something that's always been around. We see it back as early as Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. This is obviously something that's very important to God because he reiterated it in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 12 and verse 32. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And again, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. We see multiple times throughout the Bible, we are not to add to God's word. What are some things that people add to God's word? The first thing that came to my mind was maybe the sinner's prayer. You say just this prayer. I don't exactly know the wording, but you say this prayer and you're good. You're saved. That's all you have to do. You're good. Faith alone and the sinner's prayer, you're good. That'll get you into heaven. And a verse that they use for validification on that I found during studying for this sermon In Acts 2 and 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, this is in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and people use this as to validify the belief that, you know, you can just call on the name of the Lord, offer the sinner's prayer, and you're good. But later in that very same sermon, in verse 37, when the people are pricked in their heart, in verse 37 and 38, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So if the sinner's prayer is all you need to do, just call on the name of the Lord, that's all you have to do, Peter's contradicting himself within the same sermon. I don't think that's, obviously, that's not all you have to do. We need that repentance. We need to be baptized. We need that in order to get to heaven. And in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 and 21, we read, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Calling on the Lord is not in and of itself enough. We need to hear his words, and we need to do his words. Another thing that has been added to God's word is the concept of denominations. Jesus made one church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's just one church mentioned in this verse, and that is the one that Jesus has made. Paul advocated for no division in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Here he's talking about, you know, people in the denomination dividing, you know, "Well, I was baptized by Paul," and they were, you know, attributing significance to who they were baptized by. And that's what denominations are. They are churches of men, founded by men. You know, oftentimes they bear the names of men. And being baptized into that is not what we need. We need to be baptized into Christ. We need unity. There is not supposed to be this division in the church. And in Galatians chapter 1, we see the perils of bringing in new doctrine. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." We are to be accursed if we are adding stuff into God's word. And oftentimes, you know, going back to the book and movie relation, I feel that the directors should be cursed for adding stuff in. But they do it because they're appealing to men. They want the masses of, you know, they want a lot of money from the movie. So they try and throw action scenes in that aren't in the book. They try and make it more interesting. They get rid of some of the dull, boring dialogue scenes. And even though there may be significant plot twists in that, they get rid of it anyways. And that's what some people do with the Bible. They try and pick and choose what they want. They want it to be pleasing to men. They want to get, you know, 200, 300, 400 people, thousands of people even into the church. And they do that by cutting stuff out, making it more appealing to the church. They add stuff in to get people to come through the doors. And that's not That's not the way we're supposed to win them. That's not how Paul won them. He didn't add stuff in, you know, at Ephesus, preach one thing and say, oh, well, they, you know, they are more into this, so let's throw this doctrine at them too and add that in to get more people in the church. No, he stayed true to the gospel. He preached God's word, not his word. He preached to win God's pleasure, not men's pleasure. But there's also a danger of taking things out of God's word. Going back to Revelations 22 and verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And in Psalms chapter 119, verse 160, Psalms 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Why would we want to take away from something like that? Every single word is true. It endures forever. Why do people insist on taking out, leaving things out from this word? That's one thing, you know, that instantly comes to mind when we think of things that are left out is baptism. Too many times that is not offered. We touched on this earlier, but it is not offered as plan of salvation. It is not offered as something that is integral to salvation. You don't have to be baptized. That's an outward sign of an inward faith. It's optional. It's not something that's optional. In Acts 2:38, which we just read, Peter, you know, said you have to repent and be baptized. You have to. That's mandatory for the forgiveness of your sins. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And I know we've used this example several times, but you know, if it said, he that believeth and is baptized shall have a new car, if you just believe, do you get that new car? No, absolutely not. You don't get that new car. You have to fulfill all the obligations of the contract. You have to believe and be baptized to get that new car. Why does that change when it's something eternal in salvation? It shouldn't. And in all the New Testament examples of conversion, baptism is mentioned and shown as a necessary step. And we'll go through Acts and look at a couple of those, starting in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. To me, this seems to happen very fast. You know, Philip meets the eunuch and instantly starts talking. And within a very short time span, he realizes there is a need for baptism. If it's not necessary, why would Philip have been preaching it to him? If it's not necessary, how would he have gotten this inference, you know, well, here's water, you know, I need to be baptized. I have this realization that I am not okay with God. I am not on good terms with him. If I die right now in a freak chariot accident, I will not go to heaven. I am not okay. Here's water, let's go, I need to be baptized. Let's go do it right now. He had that realization, and that's how urgent it is. When you realize that you need to be baptized, that it is essential, and that you are not okay with God, you need to have that urgent, you know, well, here's some water, let's do it now, let's hurry, let's get this done, because I am not okay with God. My soul is not safe. And another example is in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his house, straight away. Now again, it starts off and says, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and thy house. But then they get into teaching him the word of the Lord. They speak unto him the word of the Lord and to everyone in his house. And immediately he has that same realization that the Ethiopian eunuch had. He has that realization that, hey, I need to be baptized. My soul's not okay. If I had, you know, gone through with this suicide a few minutes ago because I thought my life was forfeit because these prisoners escaped, I would not have gone to heaven. I would not be okay with God. So he has that realization. His household has that realization. And they make the good decision to be baptized straight away. It's something that's necessary, and they got that from the word of the Lord. And a few pages over in chapter 22, we read of Paul and his conversion. In verse 16, "Why now tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, Paul was not saved just by calling on the name of the Lord. He was not saved by learning of the gospel from Ananias and having faith in God. He was not saved, I'm sure, when on the road to Damascus, when, you know, he had that vision and Jesus spoke to him. I am absolutely 100% that he had faith in Jesus right then. How could you not? You just had that vision, you spoke with him. Obviously, you're going to have 100% faith in Christ. But he was not saved. There was a need for him to be baptized to wash away his sins. We cannot leave out baptism. It is an integral part of salvation. And one more thing that is left out too often is God's justness. And in Ezekiel 18, that entire chapter really is a great example of God's justness. We'll just read verses 20 through 29. In Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through 29, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his ways and live. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal?" These are powerful verses. And it's an amazing thing to consider that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We read that in Romans in several places. We are not worthy of heaven. We are not worthy of God's love. We're not worthy of anything. But even though we sin and we transgress God's law, if we turn away from that, we look to God, we forsake our sins, our transgressions, and strive to do that which is right, our sins are gone. We get that clean slate. And we see that reflected in the New Testament as well. But this example of verse, this spoke so powerfully to me, and I hope it does to you as well. It's just so powerful that his sins will not be mentioned. How many times, you know, if we know a brother or sister who sins, do we still keep that in the back of our mind? Or do we bring that up to them occasionally, even? And that's not something we need to know. That's not something that God does. It's completely gone. He forgets that we have ever sinned. And that's an amazing, wonderful blessing that God has given us. And yet, on the other side, it's something that I didn't really consider. But when a righteous man falls, when he turns away, the same thing applies. He completely forgets every good work you've done. And it will not be mentioned. It's not going to be, you know, "I remember that you did all this good work and you fell away." No, it's, "You never did any good work for me. It's gone. And if you die in your iniquities, you will die. You will have that second death, condemned to a lake of fire. And you know, sometimes you have friends and you maybe fall out of touch with them a little bit, and then you get to know them a little better, and you remember who they used to be, and they've changed over time. And you know, you hear the phrase, you know, I don't even know you anymore. And that can be a hard statement to, you know, say to yourself about someone, or hear it about yourself to someone. You know, you've changed. I don't know you anymore. What happened? And that would be, you know, that would be a tragic thing to hear on the judgment day. But instead, we're going to hear something even worse. You know, I never knew you at all. I never had any relationship with you. Because Christ wants to be our friend. He wants to be our Savior. He wants us to live eternally in Him, or eternally in heaven with Him. But no matter how righteous we are, if we fall, He never knew us. Not, I don't even know you anymore. I never knew you. And that just hit me while I was preparing for the sermon. And I'd never considered that, you know, He forgets our sins. He forgets our good deeds too if we fall away. And that's a horrifying concept, because it's not, you know, you can be good enough up until the last second. And then if you make one slip up, you know, your last couple days in life, you forsake God and go out riotous living and die in that. You're gone. And every good work you've done, even if your life is 99% good, that final 1% is all that's going to matter, because you forsook God. And He will not remember the other 99%. And that's just something that is a huge blessing on the other side. You know, we can live our lives 99% sin, but if we turn around and start doing good right at the end, that's enough. And we can get that redemption. You know, the parable of the workers in the vineyard at the 11th hour, they get the same reward as those who've been working all day. And that's a huge blessing, because it's never too late to turn your life around for God. But you can also throw it away and mess it up, and it's never too late to do that. We need to be constantly trying to serve God and do what's right. In Job 34 and verse 12. Job 34 and 12. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. God is just. We see that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, throughout the entire Bible, God is a being of justness. And a popular saying, you know, people throughout the day is that God is love. He's not going to condemn anyone to hell. You know, He can't do that. God is love. That's somewhere in the Bible. I know. I may not know where, but I know God is love. He's got, you know, the vengeful God. That's the Old Testament God. That's not anymore. You know, New Testament God is all about love and good feelings, and everybody's going to get to heaven. You know, here are some things you probably should do, but it doesn't really matter. You're all going to get to heaven anyways, except for the most vile, horrible murderers, you know, maybe like Hitler, who, you know, committed atrocities like the Holocaust, people like that. Those won't get to heaven because they're really bad. But most people, you know, even if you're not doing what God says, as long as you're, you know, kind of trying to do good, you're going to be okay. But how is that just? When you say that God will, you know, give specific commands that you have to do, and then people who don't do them but are kind of okay, kind of a good person, don't do them, He will look over that they didn't do His commands, and they get the same reward that the people who did do His commands? How is that just? In a legal system, if we saw that, we would accuse that judge of corruption. We would say he's an unjust judge. We need to get rid of him. He can't be a judge. Why do we not apply that to God? Why do we think God will be a corrupt judge? He won't. Throughout the Bible, He has been a righteous judge. He has been just. And if that justness requires punishment for people who do not obey Him, then we better believe that that punishment is going to happen. It would be unjust to reward everyone when He has given commands and not everyone follows those. We can't add things to His word. We can't leave things out. And some of you know, The Hobbit is one of my favorite books. I've read it dozens of times. I have it on audiobook, and driving back and forth from school, I'll play it and listen to the audiobook. So I got to know it really well. And as soon as I saw the movie, I could nitpick little details that were wrong. You know, oh, this slight thing is wrong. They got the color of this dwarf's hair wrong, and I didn't do that to that extent. But I did nitpick quite a bit, because The Hobbit was one of my favorite books. It was so cool to me. And I was so excited they were dividing it into three movies initially because they were going to get it right. They were going to have every detail in it. And then they left stuff out still, and they added more stuff in to fill up the time, which didn't make any sense to me. But the point is, we need to read the Bible like I read The Hobbit. And I will confess I'm guilty of not doing that. But we need to be able to find every little change, whether it's adding something in or whether it's taking something away. We need to be able to point to it and say, hey, they got that wrong. We need to be absolutely outraged at non-canon material, and we need to have an impassioned defense. And if any of you guys want to talk to me about The Hobbit, you'll see that come through, because, you know, I get outraged at Peter Jackson and what he did to it. I don't like The Hobbit movies because it does not stay true to the book, and we need to do that with the Bible. When people don't stay true to the doctrine of the Bible, we need to be equally outraged, if not more so. We need to have that impassioned defense of it, and we need to insist that no matter how many times people say, no, it's good enough, it's not good enough. We can't pervert the Word of God. You know, we need to be that book guy for the world when they're, you know, living their lives and making a movie out of the Bible, as it were. We need to, you know, hold up the Bible and just say, that's not how it is in the book. We need to follow this book because it's our only guide to heaven. It's important to follow the book, all of the book. We can't add stuff in because it draws people to us, and we can't leave stuff out because it scares people away. So if there's anyone here tonight who has not obeyed the gospel, who is not right with God, examine yourself and look to the Bible. Don't look to the world's doctrines. Don't even just listen to whoever's up here, whether it be me or Ben or Jordan or Brother Pike, whoever's up here, don't listen to us. Look to the Bible. Make sure what we're saying is from the Bible, because that is the only way that you're going to be saved. We need to believe the word in Hebrews 11 and 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We need to repent of our past sins. In Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew 10 and 32, if Jesus says, if you confess me before men, so shall I confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. In Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then we need to remain faithful unto death for that crown of righteousness that is laid up for us. If there's anyone here who has not made that decision to be baptized into Christ, or if there's anyone here who has brought reproach upon the church or needs the prayers of the congregation, we implore you, won't you please come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected. Amen.